This morning we continue series Esther and the Invisible Hand. And as we saw, I kind of gave the big picture last week, an overview of the book. We saw that Esther tells the story of a young Jewish girl who becomes queen of Persia and rescues her people from a plot to destroy them. And we learned last week that God's name does not appear anywhere in the story of Esther, which is very interesting. But as we'll see throughout this study, throughout this series, God is there working. He is the invisible hand arranging and ordering things. He is in every movement, in every scene of the book. I want to go back to an illustration I've used before as we think about the sovereignty, the providence of God. It was one that was written by A.W. Tozer, and he wrote these words: "An ocean liner leaves New York bound for Liverpool. Its destination has been determined by proper authorities. Nothing can change it. On board the liner are several scores of passengers. These are not in chains, neither are their activities determined." I'm still going in and out here. That's all right. "They're not determined for them by decree. They are completely free to move about as they will. They eat, sleep, play, lounge about on the deck, read, talk, all together as they please. But all the while, the great liner is carrying them steadily onward toward the predetermined port. Both freedom and sovereignty are present here, and they do not contradict each other. So it is with man's freedom and the sovereignty of God. The mighty liner of God's sovereign design keeps its steady course over the sea of history. God moves, undisturbed and unhindered, toward the fulfillment of those eternal purposes which He purposed in Christ Jesus before the world began. We do not know all that's included in those purposes, but enough has been disclosed to furnish us with a broad outline of things to come and to give us good hope and firm assurance of future well-being." Very well put there by A.W. Tozer: the free will of man, the sovereignty of God, how God is moving toward His predetermined plans for this world. I think it'd be good for us to take a moment and distinguish between the sovereignty of God and the providence of God. The sovereignty of God, that's God's absolute right and power to do all things according to His own pleasure. That would be the sovereignty of God. God, if He chooses to do a thing, He does it. No one and nothing can stop Him. The providence of God is closely related to that sovereignty. It's actually the working of God's sovereignty, the exercising of His absolute right to provide for and to govern all things. We said last week that it is His seeing two things in the universe, His seeing two things personally in our lives for our benefit and for His great glory. And that leads us to the central truth for our study this morning, Esther 1 and 2. And it's this: the providence of God works through human behavior. You really see that all throughout the entire story. The providence of God works through human behavior. Right decisions and wrong decisions. Proper motives, improper motives. Obedience, disobedience. God is so sovereign that regardless of human behavior, He moves undisturbed, unhindered, toward fulfilling His eternal purposes in Jesus Christ. So as we jump into the story, I think it really presents a stunning contrast here, a contrast that highlights the omnipotent providence of God. So first of all, let's consider the humiliation of a king. I want us to get our bearings once again in world history. In the first verses here, we read that King Xerxes is in the third year of his reign. He's also known as King Ahasuerus. And that puts us in the Persian period of world history, right around the 5th century B.C. Look with me at verses 1 through 3, Esther chapter 1. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces, stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes, and the nobles of the provinces were present. So rewind a little bit. That's a little old school, isn't it? Back to the VH tape time. Let's rewind. So go back many years before, and God judged his people. They would not repent. They continued in disobedience. God judged them by having them carried off by their enemies into exile. We talked about the Assyrians and the Babylonians last time. Fast forward a little bit from that time, Cyrus the Great takes the throne. He allows some of the Jews to go back to their homeland, back to Jerusalem. But some of the Jews decide to stay there in exile in the Persian Empire. That's the story of Esther. We have Jews who have remained in exile in Persia. Later, after Cyrus, King Xerxes becomes the leader of a vast empire, the Persian Empire. And at the beginning of the story, he is in the third year of his reign. That would pinpoint this in world history right around 483 BC. He's the most powerful man on earth. He has absolute power. And he's reigning from his throne there in the capital city of Susa. That's actually in the southwest region of modern-day Iran. So you can kind of get the geographical location of our story. We're about 100 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. And the Persian Empire, we know in world history, we see it in the story here as well, they're at war with Greece. So they're in the middle of this war with Greece on the western frontier. Darius, who was Xerxes' father, has already been defeated by the Greeks in Athens. He tried to lead a campaign there called the Battle of Marathon. You may have heard of that. He was defeated by the Greeks and came back. Xerxes takes the throne. He wants to do what his father was incapable of doing, which is have military success against the Greeks. So he's making plans. They're planning here in chapter 1 for the next military campaign. He's securing the support of all of his leadership. He's securing the support of all the citizens of Persia. Look with me at verses 4 and 5. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people, from the least to the greatest, who were in the citadel of Susa. So for 6 months, Xerxes displays his great wealth, the splendor of his own majesty. And you can kind of picture it in your mind there, this pagan extravaganza with music and singing and dancing and food and wine. We read a lot about that in chapter 1. The wine flowed freely in golden goblets, which was in keeping with the king's liberality, the author tells us in chapter 1. So all of this is designed by the king to prove that he can make good on his promise in this war. He's rallying the people around him. It's interesting that archaeologists have unearthed inscriptions that were written by King Xerxes during this time at the actual ancient location of Susa. Those inscriptions read this way: "The great king," okay, Xerxes speaking of himself, "the great king, the king of kings." He's going a little far there, isn't he? "The king of kings, the king of the lands occupied by many races, the king of this great earth." Okay? A little struggle with ego there for King Xerxes, just a little bit. But the time's coming. He will be humbled right here in chapter 1. Waves of humiliation will rush over this so-called great king. The 180 days go by, 6 months, and then it's followed up with kind of like a climax here of a 7-day banquet where all the people of the kingdom, least to the greatest, are there, and Xerxes is garnering the support of thousands of his citizens. Okay? I painted that picture because Queen Vashti's refusal to obey his command makes a lot more sense, especially of how it angered the king so much. Look with me at verse 10, Esther chapter 1. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was high in spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass. How'd you like that name? Carcass. Verse 11, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Okay, so think about it. Xerxes is trying to secure the obedience of his citizens, of his military leader. He wants everyone to rally around him, but at the very same time, he can't secure the obedience of his very own wife in his own palace. He is clearly drunk here. His judgment is impaired. He wants to show off his wife so that everyone will envy her at this banquet. But she refuses. Scholars have suggested a couple reasons why she may have refused. It might have been expected that she show off more than her royal crown. No more to be said there. Scholars believe that's a very real possibility. It's also possible she was still pregnant with their son, Artaxerxes. Okay, so for some reason, the queen refused to appear before all the men at this party. Good for her in a lot of ways. She refused to obey. Xerxes burns with anger. He consults his advisors. I need some wisdom, guys. I need to know what to do with this problem. One of them says, if word about the queen's disrespect gets out across the kingdom, it will start a wildfire, and women will be respecting their husbands in every home all across the kingdom. So what do? Let's make a law. Great idea, right? Let's make a law to control our wives. How pathetic, really. The greatest man on earth making a law to control his wife. There's some humor. You can laugh. God has a sense of humor, and this is in divinely inspired scriptures here. Look with me at verses 19 and 20. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. National crisis averted, right? The law of the Medes and Persians, irrevocable. Not so much, right? Think about it. These men try to control their wives by law, and they are not worthy of any respect, the respect that they're demanding here. Ironically, this is pretty embarrassing for King Xerxes, but ironically, the embarrassing story goes from being known by a few to being spread across the entire kingdom. Now everyone knows about Queen Vashti's disobedience to the king. So ironic there in a sense. Again, the sense of humor of God. The inability of so-called great men to manipulate God's purposes, to disturb his eternal purposes. They're not as powerful as they think they are. And we see Vashti is banished from the presence of the king. She's removed from her position as queen. But the ship's still moving forward, isn't it? God's sovereignty. That ship moves undisturbed toward its predetermined destination. God is seeing two things in our story. A crushing blow to the pride of Xerxes. Another crushing blow appears between chapters 1 and 2. It's interesting. In the NIV, chapter 2, verse 1 starts with the word later. If you're using the ESV or the King James this morning, it reads, after these things. Well, after what things? If you look down in your text a little bit, chapter 2, verse 16, we read that Esther is crowned queen in the seventh year of the reign of King Xerxes. The story started in his third year of reign. Esther's crowned queen in the seventh year, so that means 4 years have passed between chapters 1 and 2. Well, what happened in those 4 years? Go to world history. The history books tell us Xerxes led a campaign against the Greeks in 481 to 479 B.C. He was met with resistance there by the 300 Spartans. Many of us know that story. They held them at bay with the allies there. They got their reinforcements, and Xerxes suffered a humiliating defeat against the Greeks, just like his father had suffered years earlier. So much for those 6 drunken months of planning for war, right? Didn't work out so well for Xerxes. He's humiliated again. I think we've all heard this saying before, that absolute power corrupts absolutely. There's a lot of truth in that statement. Obviously, the exception is the Lord our God, who is pure, and He exercises His power perfectly, His absolute power. But all of Xerxes' efforts here in chapter 1 are aimed at reinforcing his own glory. And I think what the author is doing is he's stacking the odds here. This is a powerful story. This is great story writing, true story. God is stacking the odds against Mordecai, stacking the odds against Esther. They're just Jewish people in the minority. They're exiled. What hope do they have against someone like King Xerxes, the most powerful man in the world at that time? But we know there's no such thing as odds with God. We said last week, coincidence just so happens. Well, not with God. With God, nothing is impossible. Esther and Mordecai will not just survive in the story. They will thrive. They will be exalted to positions of honor in the kingdom. It's amazing. Only explanation? The providence of God. God is seeing two things for the benefit of His people. If you do just a quick span over world history, you'll see that through kings and presidents and leaders of every kind, decisions have been made with personal motives, with political motives, with purely evil and wicked motives. We've seen that all throughout history. The Jews here, the time of Esther, they're facing extermination with a wicked and evil plot against them, Haman, one of the leaders in Persia. Later on, they suffer under Greek rule. Then comes probably the greatest military machine in world history, the Roman Empire. You remember what King Herod tried to do? He tried to eliminate Messiah, tried to murder Jesus Christ because he was a threat to the throne. And God, obviously, God the Father, providentially watched over His Son. Satan, through Herod, was incapable of doing such a thing. And they continued to abuse their power. We read about the persecution of the church made up of Jews and Gentiles alike. So world power, the absolute power corrupting absolutely. Later on, modern times, Adolf Hitler, he used his absolute power to murder 6 million Jews. Then you have the Soviet Union and Jews and Christians suffering under that great military power. And fast forward to right now. Even our own nation, right? Founded on Christian principle. I love this country. But our country, our culture is becoming increasingly opposed to Christ and His gospel. Decisions of people. And you wonder, where is God? Is He still at work? And I tell you, take heart, church, God is still on His throne. God is still seeing two things for the benefit of His people. He is still working behind the scenes. And even through the decisions of corrupt leaders, God is moving undisturbed and unhindered toward His eternal purposes in Christ. Mark it down. God is the invisible power behind all of world history. He removes kings. He sets up kings. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wills, Proverbs says. Absolute power of God. Can't corrupt Him again because He is absolutely pure. James read this in our benediction last week. He read the scripture from Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar, right? The great king, the greatest man on earth during his reign in the Babylonian Empire. He went up on the roof of his royal palace and he started looking out at the grandeur of his kingdom. And he asked this of himself. He said, "Is not this the great Babylon I've built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" And you all know the story. What happened right then? God judged him. He lost his mind. He went out to the fields and lived like a beast for 7 years. And then God in his grace restored his mind. And that's when he speaks these words. He recognizes God is the true king of the universe. He says this, Daniel 4, verses 34 and 35. "I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the people of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Think about that. You've got Nebuchadnezzar in all of his pride, and he's crushed. And from the lips of a pagan king come those words, "Our God is the only King of Kings and Lord of Lords." At the beginning of our story, Xerxes, he displays the wealth of his kingdom, the glory of his own majesty, but by the end of chapter 1, he is humbled. He ends up drunk, he can't control his wife, and then he has people around him manipulating him, and then he suffers defeat at the hands of the Greeks. That's the humiliation of a king. That is the providence of Almighty God. Let's contrast that, the humiliation of a king, with the exaltation of an orphan. In chapter 1, the events have been set into motion as that ship moves forward that will culminate in Esther becoming queen. We know that in order for God to keep His covenant to His people, He had to protect those people from extinction, from extermination, and He chose to do that through His servant Esther. She brought about His will there. When Xerxes gets back from war, has some regrets, it seems like, early in chapter 2. Seems that he regrets banishing Vashti. Right? The palace is a little bit empty. Vashti's not there, but he can't do anything about it. Why? The law of the Medes and the Persians is irrevocable. So he's caught in his own trap there. He can't bring her back. So the king's personal attendants propose a royal beauty pageant. Right? Women will be brought from all over the kingdom and will be presented to the king one by one. They'll be placed under the care of a eunuch named Hegai. He was in charge of the king's harem. We read in Jewish history, Josephus, the Jewish historian, said there were some 400 contestants in this royal beauty pageant, if you want to call it that. After 12 months of beauty treatments with oils and perfumes and cosmetics, then each of the women would spend a night with the king. If she pleased him, she would become the next queen. And enter Esther into our story. Chapter 2 and verse 7, if you'll look there with me. "Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and her mother died." So Esther, she's just a young Jewish orphan girl. Remember, they're in the minority. She's cared for by her older cousin Mordecai. She has no idea about this grand scheme or the pageant. She's just going about her daily life, just going about her business. And think about it. Isn't that how God works even today in our lives? An ordinary morning, but God's behind the scenes. He's at work, and there are greater things to come. He's He's turning hearts and arranging events to bring about His purposes for the benefit of His people. And notice there, Esther's described as beautiful in form and features. That's a little foreshadowing in our story of how things are going to turn out later. The story continues. Verse 8. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Hegai. Esther was also taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Hegai, who was in charge of the harem. The girl pleased him and won his favor. Immediately he provided her with beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 maids and selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. You start to wonder, a lot of difficult questions in this story. And I want to be clear, I'm not trying to cast doubt in your minds about what kind of woman Esther was, what kind of faith she had in God, in her Jewish background. But there's some difficult questions that we need to ask and try to answer. How did she feel about all this? We read she was taken. She was taken to the king's palace. Was taken would be the passive voice. And we're going to see all throughout the story that the author uses the passive voice, which suggests characters are caught up in circumstances that are beyond their control. So did Esther go willingly or did she go unwillingly? We don't know. God is silent on that point. We do know these are the king's orders, and when the king commands something, people do it, or there are consequences. Queen Vashti saw that. So things seem to be beyond Esther's control. But we do know when she gets there, she wins the favor of all the people around her. God's hand is on her. In fact, verse 9, a literal reading is this: she lifted up grace before his face. That's the face of the eunuch. So though she found herself in really difficult circumstances, she lived as a model of grace there in the palace and won the favor of those around her. She gets the beauty treatments. She supplied the special food, 7 maids, the best place in the harem. And then Esther also heeds the advice of Mordecai, who tells her not to reveal her Jewish identity. Again, we have to wonder, what's going on in the heart and mind of Esther here? And I can't give you answers. I can just ask questions. But I wonder how she felt about the harem and the 12 months of beauty treatments and the special food, right, that would have gone against Jewish dietary laws, the special food and the night with the king. What about the possibility, if it goes this way, that she'll marry a pagan king, which again goes against Jewish law? How did she feel about these things? Why did Mordecai ask her to conceal her Jewish identity? We have to wonder. Had she compromised her Jewish faith by assimilating into Persian culture? We don't know the answer to that either. We're faced with those and other difficult questions. My mind goes to Joseph, right? We read about Joseph's obedience to the Lord. He refuses the sexual advances of Potiphar's wife, and what happens to him? He goes to prison. Right? He suffers the consequences. I think of Daniel and his friends. Right? They're offered the king's royal food. They're not allowed to have it, and they refuse that food, and God blesses them. They refuse to bow down to the king. God rescues them for their obedience. Daniel will continue to pray to the one true God, no matter what anybody says, even in the face of death, and God blesses him. We read about their obedience and God's mind on that, God's heart on that. He blessed them for their obedience to him. Esther, we don't have any of that information. It's challenging. Esther may well have been a godly woman who was living in accordance with Jewish law, but we don't know, and the divinely inspired author has chosen not to reveal it to us. We don't know about her thoughts. We don't know about her motives. So we need to be careful when we interpret such a book, such a story, that we don't fill in the blanks with our own thinking. That actually happened when there was a group in a Greek translation, 1st century B.C. They added their own human thoughts to the story and said that Esther did not violate any food laws and she abhorred the night with the king. Now, that may be true, but we don't know. We can't fill in the gaps. That's a non-inspired effort to exonerate Esther by human explanation. Let's go back to the real inspired scripture here, the story. Esther's time finally arrives. Verse 15. When the turn came for Esther, the girl Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. Esther spends the night with the king. He's attracted to her more than any of the other young women. She wins his favor. She's crowned queen of Persia, a position which she later uses to save the Jews, through whom Jesus Christ, Messiah, would ultimately come. Brings up even more questions, doesn't it? And again, I'm not throwing shade, casting doubt in your mind about who Esther is, about her character. We don't know. You get to wonder, does the end justify the means? I don't think it does. I don't think that's biblical. Should Esther have protested? How did she feel about her marriage? Did she wonder, how could such a thing happen to me, such a terrible thing? Or was she swept off the feet by the most powerful man in the world at the time? Again, these are difficult questions. God has chosen to remain silent. He doesn't give anything about her thoughts or her motives. There's no ethical judgments to go by. This is right. That was wrong. And it makes interpretation really challenging for us. But there's a bright spot here for us. Why did God choose to remain silent? He's the author of the story. He could have supplied the information. Why didn't he? I think there's a compelling reason that carries meaning for us right here today. It goes back to our main theme for today. The providence of God works through human behavior. Okay, think about it for a minute. Decisions are complex, are they not? We face them every day. As soon as you get out of bed, you're making decisions. Some decisions are fairly easy, what you're going to eat for breakfast. Some decisions are hard. What's the future for your family? What ministry does God have for your life? Or what new job opportunity? Decisions can be extremely complex. It's easy to talk about ethics. It's hard to live out ethics in real life where decisions are complex. And I think we see that here in the silence. We pray. We've all been there, right? We pray. We search the scriptures. We want to do the will of God. That's the desire of our heart. We want God to be glorified in our lives. But the situation escalates. Things keep moving. And we have to make a decision. We're forced into making certain decisions. And as I said, decisions can be complex. And what really makes it difficult is we're imperfect. Esther was imperfect. Mordecai was imperfect. King Xerxes was imperfect. You go all the way to every great patriarch, every character in the Bible, all of them were imperfect. So as humans, sinful humans, we make imperfect decisions with imperfect knowledge, lots of times, if we're honest, with imperfect motives. And I think there's encouragement here for us. We're responsible to live in obedience to God's word through every situation. That's instructed for us. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, the scripture says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to Him, and He will make your path straight. So we want to know God's will. We want to do His will. We want to follow His word. But listen, even when we make imperfect decisions, either innocently, which is the truth sometimes, or blatantly, when we make imperfect decisions, we know that God is so omnipotent, God is so sovereign, God is so wise, so gracious, that He can take those imperfect decisions and perfect them for our benefit. Only God can do that. Only a sovereign God. Only a God who is acting in His by moment. And I understand, yes, God's grieved by our disobedience. I'm not encouraging anyone to go out from here and make imperfect decisions. God's grieved by disobedience. There are consequences for disobedience, but not even the most sinful human behavior can stop God's sovereign purposes for us in Jesus Christ. Take comfort in that, church. Esther may have looked back with a clear conscience, knowing she did the best she could to follow God. She may have looked back with some regrets. Regardless of all of that, in the midst of imperfect decisions, God was at work to rescue His people. The ship was continuing on to the predetermined destination. The humiliation of a king, the exaltation of an orphan, the invisible hand of God. No doubt this story is proof that the providence of God works through human behavior. Now we're getting ready to take communion. How do you connect that story to communion? We'll try. All right. Go back to last week's study. We talked about God's promise to Abraham from Genesis chapter 12. Remember, God promised Abraham, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That was the gospel in advance to Abraham. What that meant was God would justify the Gentiles that through faith in Jesus Christ. And if Haman had succeeded later on in the story in his plan to exterminate the Jews, Jesus Messiah would have never been born as a descendant of Abraham. And if God's invisible hand was not preserving the Jewish nation, then God could not bless all peoples on earth through Abraham. So this is our story, right? This is Jewish history, but this is the story of the church. We are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Now, last week, I'm not going to put this first one on the screen. I'll put the second part on the screen. We looked at Romans chapter 8 and verses 28 through 30. It reads this way. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Now get this, the next part, Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up, how will not He also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Verse 30. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen, if God is for us, who can be against us? I can't think of a better description of the providence of God than God for us. God for you. If God is for us, who can be against us? He has the absolute right and power to do all things according to His good pleasure. And He takes that power, that right, that rule, and He works it out for the benefit of His people. How beautiful is that? Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Get this, not our president, that's not a dig at our president, but not our president, not any other elected leader in this land, not our adversary, the devil, not our imperfect decisions, nothing, nothing. God's purposes cannot be frustrated. Man, what a comfort. What encouragement to the church. I want you to just bask in this. Take it in. Just breathe it in. Ephesians chapter 1. This is amazing. For God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. Of God, the providence of God. In love, He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us. To me, that's the most beautiful. Every scripture is inspired by God. That's one of the most beautiful passages in all the Bible, Ephesians chapter 1. So as you think on that, meditate on that, remember God's sovereign purpose in salvation as you partake of the elements in a moment. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. God, we're just awed by You, by Your sovereignty. You are absolutely in control of everything. And we thank You because we're sinful, we're weak, we're incapable, we can't control things. We want to, forgive us, but we can't. But we can trust You, we can lean on You, we can seek Your face, and even when we mess it up, God, You still take imperfect decisions and You perfect them for our good and for Your glory. Thank You. Thank You for that. Thank You for the blood and the body of Your Son, the Lord Jesus, who gave Himself willingly and freely to us so that we might know You. We thank You for that. Help us to be reverent during this time. Help us to reflect on the death of Your Son, even on the resurrection of Your Son. I pray that this would be a true act of worship that's a sweet aroma to You. We love You. We praise You. We want to do Your will. Help us to know that. We pray that Your kingdom come and Your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. If y'all would go ahead and grab your communion cup there on the chair. And if you take a moment and peel the top off of that, the top layer, that reveals the wafer there, gives you access to the wafer on top. And if you want to peel off the second level too and put it safely, not on your spouse's lap, but maybe safely on a chair next to you, but you can open up the juice, but you can open that last second too if you'd like to do that. We have a couple of trash cans in the back, so as you go out, if you wouldn't mind just carrying that with you and toss that away on your way out the door. But looking at these communion cups, what a powerful picture, right, of what Christ did for us, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us. You've got the juice representing the blood of Jesus Christ. And we read in the Bible, Hebrews, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The precious blood of Jesus Christ shed for us. And you look at that wafer there, the bread, represents the body of Christ. And we read that He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. So what a beautiful picture represented right here, the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, His sacrificial death on our behalf. Praise God for that. A communion does not contribute to our salvation here this morning. In fact, it's really evidence of our salvation. This is an act of worship. It's evidence that we've been saved by grace through faith in Christ. And as we prepare to partake of these elements, I want to give you just a few moments to examine your heart. And not really you examine your heart, but to ask the Holy Spirit to search out the deep things of the heart, to reveal to you maybe an area where you've been unwilling to submit to the Lord. Maybe some imperfect decisions that you've made, just to confess those to Him. to have a clean heart as you approach communion this morning. So we'll take a moment of silence to allow the Lord to search our hearts. All right, in a moment we're going to have a prayer of thanksgiving for the bread and the juice here. And then we'll have a little time of some music, some quiet music. And I want you to take that time and just reflect on what Christ endured, what he went through on his way to the cross and on the cross for us, so that we might have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. So it's some time of meditation during that time of playing the music. Then we'll partake of the elements together after that. So I've asked John Huffman if he would lead us in a prayer of thanksgiving for the body and the blood of Christ.
As we think about what our pastor has described to us, about what you have done for us, and we struggle sometimes to, or at least I do, to we kind of set you aside and we don't think about what you have done for us as much as we ought to. In my lifetime, I've never seen a time when we are more consumed with the happenings around us, with the unrest, with the unknowing of the disease that has claimed many, if not in our own family, others close to us, and we ponder what the next day will bring. But besides all of that, we also claim to be Christians, people who trust in you, who in this little observance that we do here, we know that through your Son, our shortcomings, our wrongdoings, our sins have been paid in full. And so let us rest upon that, which is a huge deal, the biggest deal we'll ever face in our life, that what you have done for us, how your word explains it to us, how we have faith in you. Help us as we take this communion to really take that to heart and set aside our worries and think about how much you loved us by what you did. We ask these things in your precious Son's name.
Christ alone, cornerstone, he is Lord, Lord of all. What a great song that is. And reading from Mark chapter 14, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Really, in that act of worship right there, we were experiencing God's promise to Abraham, weren't we? That all peoples on earth, that the church would be blessed through Abraham, ultimately through the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great time of worship. And I pray that your hearts are full and ready just to rejoice and sing praises to our God right now in song. Let's do that together.